Okay, let's go. Now we are into the triumphant destiny of the church. Part 3, section 2. We considered part 3, section 1. We looked at the militant history of the church, its spiritual warfare, the apostasy that's predicted, and the gospel recovery. Now we consider the final part of this course, the final section of this course, and the final part, which is the triumphant destiny of the church. That Christ, according to Ephesians 5:27, says lecture 29 in your notes, in your written notes, section 2, the triumphant destiny of the church. The spiritual warfare of the church will end in complete victory. He will present the church to himself, a glorious church, Ephesians 5:27. The church will defeat every foe. It will defeat sin. It will defeat the curse. It will defeat the world and the devil and the demons and death and hell. The church has a destiny of triumph. When Christ comes again, he will present the church to himself. Thus, we begin with, the rapture of the church. Then the church will forever be with the Lord. So after we consider the rapture of the church, we consider the eternal glory of the church and then conclude with some practical application or relevance of it. Number one, the rapture of the church, he will present the church to himself. So I want to catalog the biblical testimony to this, and I catalog it for you, and then summarize the biblical teaching. I'm not going to go through a survey of the text. I'm just going to summarize what those texts say. I want you to consider with me the occasion, substance, and outcome of the rapture, as it is set forth primarily in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But we would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those that fall asleep, that is, those that die in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, them that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that have died in Christ will be brought with Christ back to earth. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and left unto the coming of the Lord, that is, those of us who are in the church, rightly so, who belong to Christ, those who are left to the coming of the Lord, true believers, will in no wise precede those that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, after that, we that are alive and are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's the great end of the church when Christ comes again. It's going to experience a rapture. The occasion of the rapture is the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 23 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming." 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." And 2 Thessalonians 1:10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at all them that believe." This is going to happen on the occasion of the second coming of Christ. Very clear in Scripture. Secondly, the substance of the rapture. It has a twofold substance. It has the resurrection of the dead in the Lord and the translation of living Christians without death. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the first part of it. The dead in Christ will rise first. It involves two remarkable events: the resurrection of the dead and the translation and transformation of the living who are in Christ, the resurrection of the dead. Even so, those that are fallen asleep in Christ will God bring with him. We that are alive will in no wise precede those that are fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their glorified spirits, who are in heaven, will return to earth with Christ when he comes again. Then their souls will be reunited with their bodies. Their bodies will be glorious. They will be incapable of death. Even as their souls are already perfected and incapable of sin, so their bodies will be glorified and incapable of death. And they will be raised from the dead, all of them. They will rise first. That's the first remarkable event. The second event is the translation or transformation, translation and transformation of living Christians. I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead will be raised incorruptible, that is, incapable of dying again. And we, those who are alive, we will be conformed to them. Our souls in a moment will be changed. Our bodies in a moment will be changed. And just like their souls have, for as long as they've been dead and in glory, have been free from sin and incapable of sinning again, so in that same moment, we will be made free from sin and incapable of sinning again, and our bodies will at the same moment be changed. We won't die. Our souls will never be separated from our bodies, but our souls and bodies will be changed and conform to the glorious resurrection body of the saints and to the souls of those that are the spirits of just men made perfect. So we'll have perfect souls that can never sin again, and we'll have glorified bodies that can never die again, but we won't die first. We'll be transformed in a moment of time. That's what's going to happen. And then we will together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will be translated. We will actually be brought up into heaven in glory. That's where we're going up into heaven. Just like Enoch and Elijah were taken up alive into heaven, so all of those that are alive and left to the coming of Christ, when their bodies and souls have been transformed, will be translated and taken up alive into heaven to meet the Lord in the air. That's going to happen. It's actually going to happen. That is the rapture of the church. It involves the bringing of the church triumphant back to earth, resurrecting them from the dead, having the church militant transformed, glorified, and then translated up to heaven, and you have all the resurrected in glorified bodies and glorified souls together with the Lord forever. That's the rapture of the church. That's what happens. That's what's going to happen. Even so, let it happen. And the outcome of the rapture, the union of heaven and earth, the union of the church triumphant and the church militant, and eternal communion with Christ, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's how the end of this age will transition into the glory of the age to come. That's what it says. That's what's going to happen. At the second coming of Christ, the church will be glorified in this way. Okay, now, that brings me to the second thing, which is the eternal glory of the church. So shall we ever be with the Lord. This is not the end, this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the glory of the church. This is the beginning, and this brings us to the bridge that connects the doctrine of the church with the doctrine of the last things. This is not, I'm not going to give you an eschatology. I'm just going to give you the bridge from ecclesiology to eschatology, because ecclesiology ends in eschatology, because it's the eternal glory of the church is the next thing. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will experience total and irrevocable victory over every foe, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Then the church will be free from hypocrisy forever. No hypocrite will be there. There will no possibility will exist of a hypocrite ever infiltrating the church again. That'll be done forever. It'll be free from the devil and demons forever. No temptation will be there. No possibility of ever being tempted again. It'll be free from sin forever. There'll be no remaining sin, no spots or wrinkles or any such thing. No sin in the membership, no sin in the leadership. No sin, no possibility of ever sinning again. Free from suffering forever. No tears there, no hurt there. No possibility of ever suffering again. No sorrow there. Free from grief forever. No anguish there. No possibility of ever grieving again. Free from death there. No death there. No possibility of ever dying again. That's where the church is going. There will be complete and total and irrevocable victory over every foe. Praise be to God. And furthermore, the whole church, what is now the church triumphant and what is now the church militant, the whole church will live together with Christ in honor, glory, and gladness forever. I'm just going to read. I'm not going to give you an eschatology. I'm just going to read to you the bridge between the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the last things. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. He will present the church to Himself, a glorious church. His wife has made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he says to me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, these are true words of God. Revelation 21, verses 2 to 8. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Zion, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new covenant community that in this age consists of the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect. He saw Zion glorified. He saw Zion coming down from heaven, made ready as a bride, the wife of the Lamb, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sits on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he says, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, They are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And Revelation 21 verses 9 to 11, there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls that were laden with the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, Come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the bride, the wife of the Lamb. What did he show me? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. And Revelation 22, there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. and the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, forever and ever, the new heavens and earth, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night anymore. They shall need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And they shall reign forever and ever. Bunyan gets to this point in his Pilgrim's Progress, and door closes. He says, I could wish myself among them. Scripture closes with these beautiful depictions of the church in glory. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is a place of gladness, light, peace, and glory. God will forever comfort and bless the bride. The marriage supper of Christ and the church will last forever and ever. What a picture. What a hope. What an eternity that will be. That's the end of ecclesiology. The practical application of the rapture and eternal glory of the church. The triumphant destiny of the church gives us comfort and hope in the face of death. It gives us great reason to thank and praise God. It furnishes strong incentive to serve Christ now with all our hearts. First of all, take heart, be encouraged. Christ will return, and then forever death will be no more. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Secondly, thank God. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for all we have in Christ. These promised blessings are all of grace. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, serve God with all your heart. Consider, let this great reality regulate your labor and energy in this life. Consider that none of your work in Christ will ever be in vain. It will bear fruit for God's glory in this life or the next. Wherefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Wherefore, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless that. That's what I wanted to say about the end of ecclesiology. Now, by way of conclusion to the course, I have a few more things to say in conclusion. Now, we've looked at parts 1, 2, and 3, right? We looked at the first part, which is the foundations of the church, the second part, which is the formation of the church in the four sections, and the final part, which is the destination of the church, both as militant and triumphant. Now, consider with me a conclusion to the course, God-honoring churchmanship, and in opening this up, I have two units on two pages. And these two things are the importance and the improvement of the church. We return to the text with which we began this topic. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. The first thing to see with regard to God-honoring churchmanship is the momentous importance of the church. And the second thing to see, unit 2, page 2 of this, is the evangelical improvement of the church. So first of all, the tremendous importance of the church. I give you a catalog here of the scriptural testimony to the momentous importance. Again, I just catalog it. I don't want to read all those texts or study all those texts by survey because of time. But the church alone has light and life in a world that is dead in sin and a world that is in darkness about how to attain spiritual life. Where is the light? It's in the church. Where's the spiritual life? It's in the church. The church has spiritual life, joined to the Spirit of God. The church has gospel light. First of all, the church has gospel light in a world lost in spiritual darkness and error. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, it says, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father in heaven. And about Christ it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend it. Again, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. Seeing it's God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The church has gospel light in a world that is full of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you once were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things that are done by them in secret is a shame even to speak of. But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For everything that is made manifest is light. And this is the message which we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The church has gospel light. The world needs gospel light. It is in darkness concerning the deepest needs of man. The church has that light. The church alone has that light. And this is why the church is of vital importance and of great value in this world, in this age. Secondly, the church has spiritual life in a world that is spiritually dead and alienated from God. We read, and you did he make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And again, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God, and their darkness and death go together. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. The church has life in a world that is spiritually dead and alienated from God and hardened in heart and ignorant, and who, being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And again, we know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. He that does not love abides in death. And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. These things I wrote to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even to those who believe in the Son of God. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. There's no other eternal life except in Christ. There's no other eternal life apart from gospel light. That eternal life comes through believing in Jesus Christ. And the church is the society of those that believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church has eternal life. The church has spiritual life in a world that is spiritually dead, because the church has gospel light. And there's an intimate connection between life and light. So the church is of great value. The church is of momentous importance. The momentous importance of the church can be summed up in these words, light and life. It has gospel light in a world of darkness. It has spiritual life in a world that is dead. And there's no other way to have life except in Christ. There's no other way except through the gospel light. This is the value and importance of the church. And we ought to think that way. God-honoring churchmanship not only rests on God-honoring ecclesiology, but that grows out of and is closely connected with valuing the church as having light and life in a world that is dark and dead. And then finally, the second unit. I conclude with this today. I'm half tempted to show you my old notes. I didn't want to pass these out, but right. Now we draw all to a close. I want to speak about biblical principles. I want to say that's not worded correctly. It's not edited right. We now draw all to a close with the biblical principles that we should follow to see gospel improvement in the churches. I mean, we value the church, which is one of the reasons why we want to see the churches improve. And I draw these from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, from Paul's exposition in Ephesians, and from the last written word from Christ to his church, the book of Revelation, where it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, first of all, from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, I apply this to the church and speak of Christ's vision for our righteous church, because the Sermon on the Mount is about gospel virtue. It's about gospel obedience. The moral character and spiritual experience of a church marked by gospel virtue is set out in Matthew 5:3-16. The necessity of gospel virtue, except your righteousness exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, is set out in 17-20. And then Jesus expounds three primary features of gospel righteousness, evangelical righteousness, gospel virtue in the church, whatever you want to call it. Number one, the proper standard of true righteousness is the whole counsel of God. In Matthew 5:21-48, Jesus says, "You heard it was said, but I say to you," he says it over and repeatedly. What is the standard of virtue in the church? And the answer is the word of God, not the traditions of men. Secondly, the proper focus of the eye of a church, the proper focus of the church. And that is the eye of God. It is pleasing our Heavenly Father. Jesus speaks repeatedly about, don't do your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward. Don't be like the hypocrites who want to be seen of men, but do it in secret. And your Father who sees in secret. And I know I was talking about the Christian life, but it has application to the Christian church. The application that it has to the Christian church is that similarly, as every Christian should have his focus in his devotion and his religion on pleasing God and the eye of God, so the church as a society should have its focus and its eye on pleasing God. This is the right focus. It should be God-centered and Christ-centered and aiming at glorifying and pleasing Him. And thirdly, the proper priority of a righteous church, Matthew 6:19-34, is eternal and spiritual things. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, as we heard in one of the lectures, not upon earthly and political things, but upon spiritual and heavenly things. Seek ye first His kingdom, His righteousness, on the vocation that Christ has given to the church, which is to spread the gospel and to love God's people and to draw near to God in devotion. This ought to be the focus on heavenly things, on the glory of the church that is to come, and on the labor that Christ has given to His church in this age. It ought to be on these things. Think on these things. Dwell on these things. The practical applications. We could go through Matthew 7:1-25 and the practical applications that the Lord Jesus makes. But the point is that you could take this whole idea of evangelical gospel righteousness that Christ proclaims in the Christian life, and you could say in principle, these same principles of evangelical virtue pertain to the community of disciples in the Christian church. That the church should have the whole counsel of God revealed in its word as its standard. It should have pleasing our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ as the focus. And it should have as a priority heavenly and spiritual things. Secondly, spiritual programs. What type of programs should we institute in the church in order to bring glory to God? Well, the Apostle Paul himself, right on the heels of Ephesians 3:20-21, he writes Ephesians 4-6. And he writes 4:1-16 and then etc. all the way to 6:20. And he's enlarging how the church should act in such a way as to glorify God. So what does he say about it? Now I'm just going to open up these things in the most vague and general way. But God is glorified when a church maintains spiritual unity. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a spiritual program. So what kind of program church going to have? Church ought to have a unity program in which our concern is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Secondly, God is glorified when a church displays gospel holiness. Ephesians 4:17-24, talking about no longer walking as the Gentiles walk. Don't be the way we used to be when we were in our sins. So God is glorified when the church practices and displays gospel holiness. Thirdly, God is glorified when a church cultivates spiritual fellowship. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And around Ephesians 4:30, he talks about those things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Then he talks about the bond of that fellowship, which is love in Christ. Then he talks about the fuel of that fellowship, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit and how the filling of the Holy Spirit should be manifest. Then he moves on to talk about that fullness of the Holy Spirit as it comes to expression in particular in domestic godliness, and that God is glorified when a church practices domestic godliness. That is, that the well-being of the community of God's people has a lot to do with the domestic piety of the individual church members. So he wants to see the gospel worked out in the individual homes of the members of the church. So he speaks about husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and servants and their domestic relations. He said that God is glorified in a church when a church practices domestic godliness. And finally, that God is glorified in a church when a church wages spiritual warfare, when the fights that it's fighting are the battles of spiritual war. You got to be fighting the right enemies. The church is not fighting political battles, fighting spiritual battles. It's fighting a spiritual war, a gospel war. That's the right fight. That's the fight we should be engaged in. And that God is glorified when a church is engaging in that war, in that spiritual war. And so those are spiritual programs that Paul specifically, or I should say closely, by way of exposition, connects with bringing glory to God in the church. That God is glorified when a church has unity, when it has holiness and spiritual fellowship in the Holy Spirit and domestic godliness and is fighting the spiritual gospel war. And then finally, from Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I remember way back in 1985, I preached the sermon, I have notes of it here, from 2 Kings 23, called Thorough Biblical Reformation. And I want to just share with you some of these things as we completely close the course down. The final thing is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to present to you the concept and then just mention an example and give you some practical guidelines for thorough biblical reformation. Well, what am I talking about when I'm talking about thorough biblical reformation of the church? To reform is to improve by the removal of faults or abuses. So you improve the church by removing faults and abuses. You know, you may have faults and abuses with regard to the standard of the church. It may be run by tradition instead of by the Bible. You may have with regard to the focus of the church. It may be about man-pleasing. You may have with regard to the priority of the church. It may have all kinds of wrong priorities as to what they're doing. Or they may not have unity. They may not have holiness. They may not have the right kind of fellowship or godliness at home. And they may not be fighting the right battles. So you may see in the church faults. You may see abuses and sins. And you may see them with regard to the membership. You may see them with regard to the leadership. You might see them with regard to the vocation of the church. You might see them with regard to the way churches relate to other churches. You could see faults and abuses with regard to anything that we've seen in the entire doctrine of the church. Okay? So reformation is improving by the removal of faults and abuses. Biblical reformation is doing it according to the word of God. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thorough biblical reformation is improving by removal of faults and abuses. Everything that's wrong, everything that the Spirit says in his word, doing it without exceptions, wholeheartedly. Thorough biblical reformation. Not saying, okay, look, I'll change the the membership, but I'm not going to change the way we do leadership. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the Spirit says. We've always done it this way, and this is the way we're going to do it. That's not the Spirit. That's not right. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches thoroughly in every single area of your church life, whether it's about church membership or whether it's about church leadership or whether it's about the vocation of the church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. According to the Word of God, thoroughly remove all faults, abuses, and improve the church to bring it in line with what the Spirit says. Now, I list as an example of thorough biblical reformation King Josiah and the job he did cleaning up the mess that he found out in Israel when he became king. How he cleaned house, got rid of all the abuses and faults that he found in the society of God's people. That's an example of thorough biblical reformation. And then I have some practical guidelines for thorough biblical reformation as illustrated. And you could go through the life and ministry of Josiah. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to, because of the interest of time. I'm going to tell you what these things are. But the foundation of it is Christ-centered optimism about the church. You're not going to do this if you have a pessimistic idea that church is a failure, give up on it, get out of it. Oh, church has problems, church has faults, church has abuses, forget it, get out of it. No, no, no. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You don't give up on what has light and life in a world of darkness, but you improve it by the power and grace of Christ, because Christ is committed to his church and to the blessing of his church and to the triumph of his church, and with godly optimism about the church and Christ-centered optimism about the church and trusting in the Spirit optimism about the church, you go about reforming the church. And these are principles that you could see all these principles, these seven principles illustrated in the life of Josiah. And I would just mention them briefly. First of all, make sure the Bible really requires the changes. Don't just go in there like a bull in a china shop and just say, change whatever you think you want to fix. Just make sure that if you're going to insist that something change, that the Bible really requires it. Secondly, assert godly leadership. Take the initiative. Thirdly, get the people on board. Teach the people. Fourthly, take it one step at a time. Fifthly, be willing to tackle the dirty jobs, because it's not going to be easy. Sixth, make sure that it's about God's name and not about your name. And seventhly, don't get too big for your britches. Don't meddle in places where you don't belong. Right? So those are some of the things that I think you can see these principles of reformation illustrated in the life of Josiah. And again, we could take a lot of time in opening them up, but I just want to make you familiar with the basic principles. Make sure the Bible really says it. Assert godly leadership. Get the people on board. Take it one step at a time. Be willing to do dirty jobs. Make sure it's about God's name. And don't get too big for your britches. And finally, this is the conclusion to the conclusion. All has been said that I'm going to say. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. We go back to the beginning. We end where we started. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly over and above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We end ecclesiology where we started it. From him is all the power, and to him is all the glory. Amen.